Good morning. Welcome to our study here at Grace Baptist Church. And if you're listening online or on our webpage, take a look at Luke chapter 11 for our 37th study through this book, verses 14 to 36, which we've already read here in our auditorium. And I liked to entitle this message and its theme from the passage, Jesus or Satan? It's about choices that they were making and choices that we need to make. You know, when Jesus came to earth, it was like an attack on somebody's fortress. The baby in the manger was a threat to Herod's kingdom. Jesus in the desert of temptation in the first part of the Gospels was a threat to Satan because Satan walked away defeated. Satan had been warned in the Garden of Eden, you remember, that the seed of that woman Eve would crush his head. He lives a fearful existence. And yet Satan had won a victory over mankind with all his lies about God and brought death to the spiritual nature of all mankind born to Adam's race. So for all the centuries of humanity, Satan has ruled in their hearts, the human hearts, like an evil prince, with greed and violence and wars and conflict. So this world was and still is to a degree his kingdom, and he's not about to give it up without a fight. But when the Son of God comes to earth in the New Testament, it's an attack on Satan's kingdom. It's the war of two worlds. I heard that referred to in the morning prayer at the offering time about the battle of worlds. So today's passage in Luke 11, verses 14 to 36, is another episode in the struggle of the two kingdoms. And it plays out here in Jesus' confrontation with the Jews and the Pharisees. And their teacher, the Pharisees, are trying to influence the crowd. And we know the Pharisees were listening in verse 37 at the end of the passage we read, because it says when Jesus had finished speaking, a Pharisee came up to him and said, "Let's have lunch." And when he goes to lunch, there's more than one Pharisee. He was supposed to be the lunch, but he wasn't. He overcame them with his arguments. And so, will they choose Jesus or the devil? Many of them had already chosen, but not everyone. Remember, Israel had been challenged 800 years before this by their most famous prophet Elijah in 1 Kings 18 to leave the Baal gods. And so Elijah back then called out to the people and he said, "How long will you hang between two opinions?" to the people of Israel to call them from the Baal gods. I like the translation of that in the Word of God Bible, the translation that I call the Names of God Bible. They worded it this way: "How long can you try to have it both ways?" So if the Lord is God, Elijah called to the people, then follow him. But if Baal is God, then follow him. So here in our passage, verse 23, we have really the key verse that interprets this passage and gives us the heart of the matter. Take a look at verse 23. "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters." So the real heartbeat of this passage is about making choices about Christ. Now, one of my favorite preachers, a man by the name, actually a businessman in the oil business, but became a preacher, Michael Black, used to say in some of his sermons, this little proverb, and I don't know where he got it, but it just really says so much: the choices you make, make you. The choices you make, make you. And I'm sure that that's true in every realm of life, but it's especially true concerning choices about Jesus Christ. And so the previous context in verses 1 to 14 we studied last week was about prayer, as one of the particular disciples had listened to Jesus pray and said, "Lord, teach us to pray," like John the Baptist did. And so he teaches them a second time. He may have taught them this many times, but a second time at least, here in Luke's Gospel, a shorter version of the Lord's Prayer. And he had prayed at the end of that prayer some interesting things. So Luke's decision to include in his Gospel this episode of casting out a demon that caused the victim to not be able to speak was likely a deliberate connection to the prayer that he had just been making himself, or the prayer that he had given to his apostles, which ended, interestingly enough, "Lead us not into the realm of temptation," or the realm of darkness. And Matthew added the words when he talked about that occasion, or one like it. He said, "Deliver us from the evil one." And that is exactly what the Lord Jesus is going to do when he heals this man of a demon who could not speak. So verse 14, notice in your scripture, gives us a matter-of-fact sort of concise account of Jesus casting out a demon that had been able to take the man's speech away. And after almost 3 years of Jesus' ministry, Jesus had already been casting out many, many, many demons that caused many different kinds of effects on people throughout the land, and healing people with just outrightly known diseases as well. So this event looks very similar to an event that Matthew recorded back in his chapter 12. But most conservative teachers, and I know some of you are thinking about, is this the same event? Because it's very similar. Most conservative Bible teachers conclude that this is not the same event because the surrounding context is quite different. But this particular event causes an enormous response in the audience when that dumb man begins to speak suddenly. And I always wonder if the people of the village where that man lived had known him before he lost his speech and could see the difference in his behavior and could determine that it wasn't just some kind of brain issue, but it was demon possession. Now, Luke is a doctor. He knows about those things, some of them, in the ancient world, and yet he sees this as demon possession. Because when he speaks, this man speaks, the change is dramatic. The audience draws its own conclusion. This is marvelous. This is amazing. They were dazzled at this, that Jesus had done something to this man. So it's hard to deny the obvious when Jesus does a miracle. Now in verses 15 and 16, the Pharisees' influence on the crowd is pretty clear here, because some are saying he casts out demons by Beelzebub, who is the ruler of the demons in their thoughts and their culture from the ancient Israelitish history in the times of the Old Testament. And yet others didn't want to go so far as to say Jesus did this miracle by Beelzebub's power, but we want to see some more evidence. We want to see another miracle, a real sign from heaven. They probably want to see something spectacular like Elijah did in the Old Testament, where Elijah brought down fire from heaven on his Baal-worshipping priests on Mount Carmel. So in verses 17 to 19, notice this, that Jesus answers the two critical contradictions that these Pharisees are lodging against him. In verse 17, Jesus shines his light on the first obvious contradiction that they're making, that his power is from the devil. So he says, basically, if Satan blows away his own warriors, how senseless is that? And they would have already known that Jesus had been doing this, casting out miracles, for over 3 years up and down the country. And we have to wonder how many sick people were left. If Jesus has been healing large crowds and healing many, many people, hour after hour and day after day, for almost 3 years and casting out demons, they knew what he had been doing. Some would say at this point, we wonder if Satan would have much of an army left if Jesus has been casting out demons by the power of demons. So he'd be destroying his own kingdom and losing control of his own kingdom. It makes no sense to say that casting out demons is the work of a demon. By the way, the NIV Student's Bible points out that this was the statement that Jesus made long before Abraham Lincoln. I love that because in the Student's Bible, many times younger students don't know the timetable of things. But no, Abraham Lincoln was not the originator of this statement. The Lord Jesus was, and Abraham Lincoln used it and made it a famous statement that many people don't know where it came from, that for the United States to be divided would be disaster. And so he fought to hold the Union together. And today we wish and should pray that somehow our country could be brought together instead of by many divisive things that are promoted throughout the culture. So there's a second contradiction where the Jewish exorcists in those days sought to cast out demons as well. In the book of Acts, for instance, you can find examples, but apparently these exorcists among the Jewish leaders was somewhat accepted and considered legitimate. So in verse 19, Jesus says, "If I, by Beelzebub, cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out?" In other words, the Pharisees can't accept the power of one without accepting the power of the other. And we might well imagine that there was some notable differences when Jesus cast out demons than from when the sons of the Pharisees tried to cast out demons. Now, some of you might remember in the video series, if you're watching The Chosen, that they represented their, in season one, their Nicodemus character as unsuccessfully trying to cast out the demons from Mary Magdalene. And he couldn't do it. And in their video presentation, they had Nicodemus saying something like this: "No one could cast out that demon except by the hand of God or by the finger of God." Now, I'm not sure if he used the word finger of God or the hand of God, but that's the idea. He couldn't do it, but the Lord Jesus did. That's how they represented it in their video series. So our Lord's argument here is, if I'm in league with the devil, so are your sons when they cast out demons whom you consider legitimate. So they are grossly contradictory in both of their arguments, and Jesus exposes them into their own speechlessness. Notice verses 20 and 22. Jesus gives them an analogy of a ruler and his powerful, secure fortress or property or house. So in verse 20, Jesus declares the only other alternative to their pathetic claim that his power to do this miracle of healing the dumb man was from the devil. The other alternative is, and he says, "But if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." Remember when Moses confronted Pharaoh with his plague of the gnats? All the dust of the ground in Egypt became gnats. Gnats were everywhere, all over people. It was a horrible plague. Pharaoh hardened his heart in Exodus chapter 8, and his magicians could not duplicate the miracle. So they said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." So Jesus uses the same terminology right here to remind these Pharisees they're sitting in the same seats as Pharaoh's magicians, helpless before the power of God. And even those pagan Egyptians could recognize the finger of God, but these Pharisees can't even see who is sitting before them. These Pharisees have hardened their heart just like the Pharaoh, willfully failing to see the kingdom of God right in front of them. And the kingdom is with the king. The Lord Jesus Christ, in the form of a man, did not appear as a king, but the evidences are obvious. In verses 21 and 22, notice in your passage, our Lord gives them this short analogy of a strong man who is fully armed, protecting his property. But notice what happens. Someone even stronger attacks him. Now, I know when you read this little parable analogy, it's a little confusing. You say, who's the strong man? Is that Jesus or is that the devil. That is clearly Satan he's referring to because of who the victor is. Someone even stronger attacks him, overpowers him, takes away his armor, and takes what he has. He's clearly referring to what he's just done to the kingdom of Satan, who is the strong man. He has overwhelmed him and overwhelmed whom they call Beelzebul. So he's just freed this demon-possessed man from the kingdom of darkness. And he's describing his own works. And notice this fourfold description. Verse 22. An attack. An overpowering. Destroying his armor. And distributing his plunder as his own. So he has complete control over the strong man's property. Over the devil's world. And the people that Satan has overcome by demon possession. And the same Jesus Christ overcomes that in believers' life that overpowers them. If the believer is willing to submit to the Spirit of God and the Word of God, the light will shine throughout us, much brighter, much brighter. That's the message of this passage. So the strong man is clearly Satan's established control over the people of the world until someone stronger has arrived. And the treasure? Well, the treasure in the house are his people that he had possessed. And now they're freed, and now they belong to Christ. So the conqueror is Christ. And he's plundering the devil's domain. And that's what happens today when you witness for Christ. When you go out in the world and live as a Christian, you are shining the light into the dark places in people's hearts and minds and thinking and behaviors. They don't always like it. The darkness doesn't comprehend the light, but the light will overpower the darkness. In God's will, you will be successful in that way. And our Lord, knowing that there are people in that crowd who are undecided, faces the crowd and calls for a decision. Will it be Jesus or will it be the devil? To whom will they attribute this power that they've seen, undeniably pronounced by this man suddenly talking, speaking, who was dumb and demon-possessed and controlled by some evil force? For months or weeks or years, they couldn't have heard this man's voice. We don't know how long he was dumb and without speech, but suddenly he's speaking beautiful Aramaic language to all of them, I suppose. Verse 14 says it so concisely. The dumb man spoke. The multitude marveled. So they have to make a decision. Verse 23 becomes a key verse in all of this. Jesus declares the crisis point. He who is not with me is against me. And he who does not gather with me scatters. So Jesus is summing up the effect of his life in this world in one word. Gathering. That's what Jesus Christ does. He gathers. Or in some cases, he scatters. And there's no in between. To join him is to gather. To not join him is to scatter. Do you think that's true in your life? It really is. That's the major point of this passage. There's no in between. So our application would simply be this. What effect is our life having on the people around us? Drawing them to Christ or scattering them? Is our life some kind of magnet to draw people to the Lord Jesus? It should be by his Spirit. And if Jesus is God and our Lord, he's the creator of all things. And all things created for his purpose, including us. And so that doesn't leave room for indifference. It doesn't leave any room for neutrality. So the way he states it here, anyone who isn't actively gathering with him is actively opposing him. Notice verses 24 to 32. Our Lord presents here the dangerous condition of trying to remain neutral. That's what this strange little account is about how demons function. He has just said there's no middle ground about choosing whose power did this miracle. Now he describes what spiritual neutrality looks like. I often ask myself the question, how would anyone but the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus, know what the spirit world looks like and does, except the Son of God? So here our Lord paints this strange picture of what a demonic spirit does and what they wish to do in the lives of people. Verse 24, an unclean spirit is driven out of a person. That would be something like when a person cleans up his act. He cleans up his life. He kicks some of his bad addictions. I've been at AA meetings for the benefit of other people and listened to their struggles. And many of them would say that if they could just get rid of that addiction, they would be good with God. But that's not enough. It's not about one addiction. It's about a heart out of relationship with God, not just an addiction. But many people think if they could just give up some addiction or stop some of their bad habits and start going to church to clean up their life and clean up their language or a number of other things they could fix, they could live a pretty clean life. I remember what Mel Gibson said when he was making and after he made the movie The Passion of the Christ. Someone asked him about how it had affected his life, and he said, he struggled and was careful all during the production of the movie, and his life was squeaky clean. I like that. He cleaned it up really well. Well, at least for a while. And so many people try to do that. And they start going to church, and they don't have their habits out in public anymore, and people don't see them the way they used to, and maybe their language even changed. But Jesus continues as to what the demonic spirits do, especially in an empty house. The evil spirit leaves and enters into waterless places or desert places, and the ancient Jews felt that demonic spirits were especially heavy out in the desert regions where people weren't. And so this demon spirit leaves the man, and he goes out into desert places, but he's unsatisfied. And he desires to indwell human beings, so demons go back to the previous place where they used to dwell. In this case, he finds it clean and empty because the man has cleaned up his life. So he brings in seven other spirits worse than himself, and the man's end is worse than it was at first. And why was it open and available? Because nothing had filled the void of self-reform. No better spirit had moved in. Jesus is presenting not only a truth here for individuals, but for the whole nation of Israel. That's the bigger picture of this passage. The whole nation of Israel who had responded to the preaching of John the Baptist. Many of them had repented of their sins, their sinful practices, and they were supposed to be preparing themselves for the coming of the kingdom and reception of the king. John had preached, as in John chapter 1, verse 23, make straight the way of the Lord. Clean up your lives, repent, have an attitude to receive the Christ. But many of them had not received the Christ. They were self-reformed, and their nation was an empty shell of religion with no spirit of God. I suspect there are probably many churches today that claim some framework of Christianity, and yet the spirit isn't in the people sitting. That would be the issue. So to remain spiritually empty, no matter what the outside looks like, the inside is important. And it brought exactly to the nation of Israel what Jesus had predicted, because just some years later, about 40 years later, the pagan Roman armies came in 70 AD and devastated Jerusalem, clearly as a judgment of God upon the nation for rejecting Messiah, and scattered the Jews out into all the nations of the world until 1948, 1900 years. No nation of Israel. Until 1948, after the United Nations declared the State of Israel, they've become a nation again. Another miracle of God. So here's a lesson for individuals who want to live a clean-cut life without a true spiritual relationship with Christ. You're wide open for Satan's kingdom and all his efforts to take your mind, to take your spirit, to take your body, and to take your soul with him to his final destination. He's the ultimate seducer of the minds and hearts. He is the father of lies. John said it in his gospel in John 8:44, "You," to the Pharisees, "are of your father, the devil, and the deeds of your father you will do." If there was ever a verse that declared the nature of man, that would be one of the verses. Jesus says they are led by their father in this race of mankind as fallen beings until they find a new spirit, which Jesus said to Nicodemus, "You must be born again, born of the Spirit of God." And he didn't know that. So I would like to say that any person who tries to clean up his life without adding Christ by reception, humility, confession of sins, that person's life and heart is a sitting duck on Satan's swamp, waiting to be devoured. So our Lord is warning individuals and the nation of Israel, there is no neutral ground based on what they've seen him do. And Luke includes in verses 27 and 28 a very interesting thing. At that point, someone in the crowd cries out. It's a woman. And she cries out, and I think represents the truth of what Jesus is saying. The Bible says there, she raises her voice. So everyone can suddenly hear this woman crying out, "Blessed is the womb that bore you, and the breasts that gave you milk." And Luke intends this as a very positive contrast to what's happening in the crowd, declaring that everyone in the crowd is a critic, but not this woman. Not everyone in the crowd is in rejection. There were people listening. And she confesses what she has seen. She lifts her heart and her voice in a declaration of blessing to Jesus, which is probably a kind of common blessing for women to say if they were blessed by a man. Bless the mother that gave you birth, that sort of thing. Elizabeth had said that to Mary when she came expecting the baby to Elizabeth's house. And Jesus isn't putting her down in any way except to say, "On the contrary." And so he adds to this voice of faith the fact of the truth of the matter. There's something more important than the relationship of family, of mother and son. And that important relationship is to the Word of God. So her statement declares a blessing from God in family relationship, but Jesus declares the Word of God and the relationship to it is much more important. So verse 29 tells us that right at this point, the crowds are growing, and Jesus is responding to these people in the crowd who are wanting a sign and something spectacular. Notice he refuses to give them a sign because they've already had sign enough. But by reminding them of three of the great signs that they've been given as a nation, notice in verses 29 and 30, the first is the sign of Jonah. Jonah, the preacher who was resistant, he was weak, he was undecided, he was a rebel, he ran from the commission of God, but God put him to the place that would appear to be death and then coughed him out of a fish onto the shore. We must wonder, some Ninevites saw him crawling out of the slime as a man who was resurrected. Somehow the Ninevites had learned about his spectacular salvation. And when he came to Nineveh and said, "You only have 40 days and the judgment of God is coming," they all repented. And so here he says, "So will the Son of Man be to you." That is like a Jonah come back from the dead. He's predicting his resurrection. In verse 31, he uses another illustration of the Old Testament, the Queen of the South, the Queen of Sheba. traveled across the Mideastern deserts to get to the place where she could hear the famous wisdom and speech of Solomon. And he says, a greater than Solomon is here, but you haven't accepted him. In verse 32, the third of his signs, he returns to the issue of Jonah and Nineveh and says, the Ninevites will stand in judgment against you at the time of judgment because you've not identified who I am. So what he's saying in these three illustrations is that you cannot be neutral to the light of the revelation that God gives you. Now in verses 33 to 36, he concludes his whole message here about making decisions with a challenge to see the light of God's revelation. So here's the call to the nation Israel and a call to us as individuals to respond to the light of God's word and the work of the Spirit of God with the scripture to our hearts. Listen to what he said, he says here. Listen to what you've heard. Then he says, use your eyes. Notice in verse 33, look at the miracles. Let your light shine. Notice verse 34. Let your eyes, there it is, let your eyes see the evidence. In verse 35, make sure the light that's in you is truly light. In other words, make sure you're not blinded, because then it would be darkness within you. In verse 36, his dissertation about light and revelation continues, a challenge to be holy, fully lit, with no darkness. Basically, he's saying, clear out your vision. Clear out your hearing. Respond to the revelation that you've seen. The dumb man is speaking. Was it Jesus or was it the devil who made that happen? We have to make choices, don't we? And so the Word of God permeates every part of their beings, the Scripture does. Remember this great verse I'll conclude with this morning from Hebrews chapter 4, at verse 12, about the work of God with the Word of God in the hearts of men. The Word of God is living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword, dividing to the soul and spirit, even the joints and marrow, able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So, in conclusion, there's no place that God's light cannot reach in your person. If a person is willing to submit to the Christ who died on the cross for our sins, there is no place he can't work. There's no soul he can't save. There's no sin he can't conquer. And there's a guarantee, because Paul wrote to the Romans in chapter 8 at verse 16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Wow. What a God, what a Bible. What a Savior. What a scripture to teach us who we are and what God can do. Let's bow in prayer, shall we? Father, we thank you for this opportunity to look at this passage and all the things that Jesus said to this audience that was divided and critical and in contention. And yet we know there were a few people there listening who could see and understand. And he challenges them and us to live by the light that we know. And we thank you. Help us to do that as we go forward. We pray that if there's anyone listening to this message this morning, that they would make sure that they have seen the light of God in Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for their sins, and claim him for their eternal salvation. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.